Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And in front of the whole church, I want to give thanks to my Sunday school class, because last week we were basically talking about this, and I just been thinking about it all week. It was kind of what was flickering in my heart, and some of the stuff we've talked about, that we talked about, and so I just kind of expanded that for this morning. Well, tomorrow's the day. No, not just my wife's birthday, although it's her birthday tomorrow, so. But that's not what I was talking about. Sorry, honey. But no, I'm glad actually I said that, because tomorrow, when I say tomorrow's a day, I'm like going, tomorrow's a day I'm not looking forward to. Because you see, tomorrow, I'm going to show up at the YMCA like I do every Monday morning. I'm going to get there and I'm going to be ready to do my swimming. And I have come to discover over the last 2 years that a good pool is a quiet pool. In other words, you get a lane all to yourself, and there's not many other people swimming. It's kind of like glass. That's like ideal for someone who swims. So tomorrow I'm going to get there, as I always do on Monday, be about 6:15 or so in the morning, 6:20. And I'll get there, and I always have a lane. There's not many other people that crazy that are up that early doing swimming, so there's almost always a lane. But tomorrow, there won't be a lane. No, in fact, tomorrow the pool will be jam-packed. Tomorrow, there'll be lots of people sharing lanes, dodging one another as they're swimming. It's a most unpleasant experience when you're swimming. You have to dodge people, and you can't really think about what you're doing. But that's going to happen tomorrow. Now, those in my Sunday school class would know why, because Susan Greer guessed it last week. But the reason tomorrow is going to be that way, well, other than Susan and my Sunday school class, anybody want to guess why tomorrow is going to be so different? New Year's resolutions. That's exactly right. Everybody's made these New Year resolutions, and all these ones that I'm going to get in shape, or I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to do this, they're going to be at the pool tomorrow. And so last year when it happened, it was my first New Year's swimming. I'd started February of 08, and so last year in January of 09, I got there, and I'm like, oh, what happened? And this guy that was standing next to me, who I've gotten to know, he looked at me and he goes, this is what he goes, oh, it's New Year's resolutions. And I went, you're kidding. And this is what he said. He says, ah, give them a couple weeks, they'll drop off. And here's the incredible thing. He was right. Maybe a little longer than 2 weeks. But after a while, they dropped off. Hebrews 12:1. Says these words, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me ask you a question this morning. How's your race coming? How are you running? Here on the first Sunday of the new year, which Ray reminded us, we got 51 more to go, but this is the first Sunday of the new year. All of, 2010 stretches before us, and not every single one of us, but many people approach a new year, and there's a sense of excitement and anticipation and hope that maybe this year will be better than the last year, and or maybe this year will be as good as last year. Are you running well? My desire for me and for each one of you and for each person in this church, for all those that I have the privilege and honor to pastor, my desire is that we run well. And that we run well all the way to the finish line. I grew up with a grandmother who was full of cliches. Just sayings, you know. I've heard them all, I think. So I have heard since I was little, well begun is only half done. I don't want any of us to be the kind of individuals that say, oh, I'll give them a couple weeks, they'll drop off. When it comes to this race, when it comes to the race of faith, when it comes to the race of walking with God, how tragic that is. And so with that thought, I want to draw your attention to where God has been pricking and drawing my attention this week, thanks to my Sunday school class. And that is in chapter 12, verse 1, I want us to draw your attention to that phrase, the great cloud of witnesses. How do these folks help us is the first question that I would want to ask. These great cloud of witnesses, it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, how do these folks help us? Well, they help us by their lives. These great cloud of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses that surround us, they help us by setting for us an example to provide courage and the determination to persevere. I told my class last week about when Tracy and I first got to know one another. I was living on the beach. We were in St. Augustine. I was living on the beach. She was living in town in St. Augustine. She would come out, and I was running then. I wasn't swimming, but I was running then. And so Tracy decided to run with me, and so we would run. And I had been running for a while, and she was trying to get started. And so sometimes she would begin to lag behind, and sometimes I could see it that she was beginning ready to quit. And I would say, no, don't quit, come on, come on. And I'd slow down, come on, come on, come on, come on. You know, and so I'd pick it up, and so she'd run with me. So we were doing that for a while. And then that summer she left, and she worked at a deaf camp all summer long as a counselor at a deaf camp. And she told me that when she got back after that summer, she told me that she continued to run some of that time. And while she was running, there'd be times where she would getting ready to quit. She'd just, oh, I don't want to do this. And she'd hear my voice say, oh, don't quit. Come on, come on, come on. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. That's what a great cloud of witnesses does for us. It's those kind of lives that provide for us the encouragement not to quit. But the second question that I want to ask about these folks is not just how they help us, but who are they? Well, as most of you know, and any good Bible student will tell you, when you see the word therefore, it always refers to something that preceded it. So when you come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and you hear the word therefore, it's referring to what comes before that, which is Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, as many of us know, is called the Great Hall of Faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a listing of the greats. The listing of the greats of our faith. The greats of Scripture. The stories that we love to tell and to read about. The stories that have informed us and inspired and so influenced our walk of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the stories briefly outlined of Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham. He gets a huge treatment in Hebrews chapter 11. We see Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Moses, who gets a huge treatment as well. And then Joshua, at least Israel, as they marched around Jericho. Rahab. And then the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 comes to verse 32 in Hebrews 11, it says, what more shall I say? And then he just lists some of our heroes. For time will fail me. God must have been a preacher. He was conscious of time. See, for a time will tell me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And so, these great cloud of witnesses that the writer refers to in chapter 12 are in part these people, these heroes that we know of and that we love. But that is not the cloud of witnesses that I want to focus on this morning, and that has been rumbling around in my heart and mind since last week. We know those stories. We know those names. I could ask many people in this congregation this morning to tell me the story of Abraham, and you could tell me. Tell me the story of Moses and you could tell me. Tell me the story of Sarah and you could tell me. Tell me the story of Rahab and you could tell me. Tell me the story of Isaac and you could tell me. Great named, significant biblical heroes that form for us this great cloud of witnesses. But that's not the cloud of witnesses I'm going to focus on this morning. Because if that was the only cloud of witnesses that we have, and that would be a phenomenal cloud of witnesses. We could talk about Gideon and incredible victory that he had. We could talk about David and slaying of Goliath. We could talk about Samuel, the great prophet. We could talk about all these guys. But I don't know about you, but I think maybe I do. Some of you here today may not feel much like them as 2010 opens its arms and you walk into it. But there's another cloud of witnesses. Because you see, there's another cloud of witnesses that the writer talks about. There's another cloud of witnesses that I think in some respects talk to us and to our lives in a very different way and really deal with this whole idea, oh, just give them a couple weeks, they'll drop off. Because why does somebody drop off in a New Year's resolution when it gets harder than they expected? When it becomes, when the reality hits them and they realize just what they committed to when they made this New Year's resolution and they say, you know, that's more than I bargained for. And folks, I'm afraid to say to you this morning that oftentimes that's the way it is in our walk with God. And so into that, the writer of Hebrews tells us about some unnamed, unknown heroes. I want to focus your attention beginning on verse 35. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word and follow in your Bibles beginning in verse 35. He continues this great litany of heroes that have experienced tremendous victory. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now look at these unnamed people, folks. Without any change in the middle of a verse, the text turns a bit ominous. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Look up here for a moment. We don't know a single name. We don't know the details of a single story. But here is this list of people who experienced, not only did not experience these great victories, but experienced incredible adversity. I continue, verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we approach 2010, as we consider today this great cloud of witnesses and what they would say to us today, and how their lives, Lord, want to speak to ours today, I pray that our hearts might be open as your Bible is. And now, as always, I pray that he who speaks might decrease and that Jesus Christ might increase until he alone is heard in this place this morning. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's title is taken from the very last verse, Something Better. Why these cloud of witnesses? Why this cloud of unknown, unnamed witnesses? Because I think, folks, it is when our walk with God begins to bear fruit that is unwanted and unexpected that we begin to struggle and we begin to say to our hearts, or we begin to see people say, just give them a couple weeks. They'll drop off. I don't want you to drop off. I don't want to drop off. And I want us to take an honest look of what it means to walk with God. And I want us to consider honestly together this morning that sometimes in our walk with God, we encounter things that we cannot explain. We encounter things that we cannot deal with. We encounter things that are very confusing. We encounter things that are very difficult. And sometimes we don't find the answer. Sometimes we experience things that we cannot see through. We cannot see the end. And I want to hear what these cloud of witnesses say to us this morning. I want to hear what they have to say to us this morning. So with that in mind, I want to just kind of notice three or four things about them. The first thing I want to talk about is their race. Their race. And I'm not talking about, you know, whether they're black, white, you know, Israel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the race of their running. The race that the writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to consider the race that these individuals ran that we see in verses 35 through 40. I want as I read there, I notice that they went through incredible suffering. They went through the suffering. They went through emotional suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering, and certainly spiritual suffering as they encountered things and experienced things that they could not overcome in their flesh. And I wonder if these individuals that are encountering this race, I wonder if they ever looked at some of the other heroes that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, and I wonder if they ever said to themselves, so many times like we say to ourselves, well, what about them? Why can't my race be like them? Why can't I experience great victory like David with Goliath? Why can't my life experience great victory like Daniel with the lions? Why can't my life be like that? And so this is an incredibly important truth as we think about walking with God and we think about the race, and that is this, folks. We dare not compare our race with another. As soon as I begin to focus my eyes on another individual and their race, I begin to get my eyes off Jesus and the race that he has called me to. Do you remember Peter at the end of John? When Jesus was talking to Peter about what was facing him, and I don't think that he told Peter that he was one day going to, when it says you're going to hold out your hands and another is going to lead you where you don't want to go. John's comment there, which is not the words from Jesus' mouth, it's a comment from John as he writes the letter, says that Jesus was referring to the kind of death that Peter was going to die. I don't think Peter understood that at that moment. He just understood that he was going to be led where he didn't want to go. But what does Peter's response? Peter's response is he turns around and he looks at John. Isn't that so much like us? And he says these words, what about him? What's Peter saying? What kind of race is he going to run? Is he going to have to be led where he doesn't want to go? Is he going to have to experience this too? Is he going to, what about him? And Jesus' words to John are his word, I mean, to Peter, are his words to you and me. He says, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? Hallelujah. You follow me. Oh, man, folks, can't you hear Jesus saying that to you and to me? Don't get your eyes on somebody else's race. That's their race to run that I've given them. What is that to you? You follow me in the race that I've called you to. Folks, in verses 35 through 40, We see this truth. This is their race. And what they did not do is they did not get so distracted by the victories that some other saint experienced that they demanded that their life experience the same victory. They were faithful to the race that God called them to. I may be speaking to someone here today who is experiencing an incredible, visible victory and abundance in your life. And if that's true, praise the Lord. But I may be speaking to someone else, and no doubt am, who is going through some real difficult times and is wondering in their lives, what have I done wrong that I can't experience the victory that I hear other people have? And folks, it may just be that you've done nothing wrong. It may just be that this is simply the race that God has called you to, and He looks at you and He says, what is that to you? You follow me. We know that in a race, one of the fatal mistakes that a runner makes is that they begin to become conscious of other runners. We've seen that as we've watched the Olympics. We've seen that as we've seen movies like Chariots of Fire and other things like that, that as soon as a runner becomes too conscious of the people that he's running with, he takes his eyes off where he needs to have them focused, and it hinders his race. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, the test of the life of a saint is not success, but faithfulness in human life as it actually is. Folks, the result of your race, the result of you running what the race that God has called you, is God's alone. The result of that is God's. The call upon your life and the call upon my life is to be faithful into what God has called us to. What happens with that faithfulness, what God does with that faithfulness, what God does in our life, that's His business. And I love this quote because I came across this several months ago, and I've committed it to memory, and I'm thinking about it a lot because, I may encounter something that I don't like. And, the first reaction for all of us is, how do I get out of this? How do I fix this? How do I find a solution? And one of the things that I'm trying to do is, listen, right now, right here, God's call upon my life is to be faithful. This is human life as it actually is. When you encounter a situation, a circumstance, a relationship, whatever it is, that's human life as it actually is. How can I be faithful in that moment? Not how can I escape. How can I be faithful in that moment? Faithful to the God who's called me to this life, their race. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. It says that others were tortured, not accepting their release. The second thing I want to talk about is their refusal. Their refusal. This refusal that they had also parallels what we see earlier in chapter 11, in verse 15 of Hebrews, where it says, indeed, if they, talking about some of the named heroes that we have, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Same kind of idea. Here are these individuals in verse 35, the ones that were being tortured, these unknown and unnamed individuals, the Bible says they did not accept their release. How do you take that except for the fact that they could have accepted a release, but they refused to do so? Which is an amazing truth. God invites us into a race, His plan and His purpose for our lives. And when that call becomes difficult, it is very easy to begin to look for the easy way out, to begin to look for the path of least resistance, to begin to look for how can I negotiate and navigate this difficulty. That's what these individuals did not do. These individuals evidently had the opportunity to be released.
These individuals had the opportunity to get out of the torturous situation that they found themselves in, but to do so, they had come to an understanding. To do so would have meant that they would have been unfaithful to God, so they refused. And instead accepted torture. And three reliable sources say that in the Greek, that idea there for torture is the idea of the rack. So that's what they were experiencing, that kind of torture. But to experience torture, they had come to realize, was the race that God had called them to, was to be faithful to God. That meant that they were going to encounter this torturous experience. They could have gotten out of it, but to do so would have meant that they would have been abandoning the race that God had called them to. So instead of dropping off, they accepted the torture. They accepted the difficulty. They accepted the hardship. Because faithfulness to them was more important than escaping the adversity. Their refusal. And so I think about my life. I think about the number of times that I've taken the easy way out. I'm thinking about the number of times when in faced with a difficult situation, it's just so much easier to take the path of least resistance. And so that's the way that I've traveled. But folks, if we're going to have a life that counts for God, if we're going to have a life that's not necessarily successful, that's God's business. If we're going to have a life that counts for God, that is counted as faithful, that is going to be approved by God, it will not be the path of least resistance. We may never, and I hope that we never do, and probably we will not, we may never experience the rack. We may never experience that kind of physical torture. But I want to tell you, when you're walking with God and you encounter a difficult situation, it doesn't do me any good to think, well, this is not as difficult as being on the rack. When you're involved in a situation and it's hard, it's hard. And what it comes down to is, am I going to be faithful in this situation? Am I going to continue to walk the walk that God has given me? Am I going to continue to run the race that I believe He's called me to? Or am I going to be looking for a way out? Am I just going to drop off? Every single one of us are going to have to come to that place in our lives, in our walk with God, that we are going to have to come to places where we're going to have to refuse things. We may have to refuse people. We may have to refuse situations. We may have to refuse invitations. We may have to refuse relationships. I don't know what it's going to mean. But it's going to happen in our lives. We are going to come to numerous different crossroads as we walk with God. And what we choose at that moment is really going to determine the direction, the course, and the faithfulness of our lives. And these individuals, when faced with that opportunity, said, no, I refuse, which is amazing to me. Consider with me third. Actually, I want you to look at this by John Bunyan. About refusal. John Bunyan, you know, spent 12 years in prison. He could have escaped from prison at any moment. All he would have had to have done was to refuse to preach Jesus Christ. John Bunyan had a wife and four kids. Mary, his eldest daughter, was blind. His wife and his four children experienced incredible adversity and incredible poverty while he was in prison. All he would have had to do was say, I will not preach Jesus Christ anymore. This is what he wrote from prison. I was made to see that if I would ever suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself dead to them. The second way was to live upon God that is invisible. The way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, Bunyan, given the opportunity to get out of prison, given an opportunity to take care of his family, given the opportunity to provide for his wife and his children, given the opportunity to escape from the treatment that he was receiving at the prison for 12 years, given that opportunity, when all he would have had to have done was to say, I won't preach Jesus, I mean, he could have still had other ministries. He could have still convinced himself there are other ways that he could have gone. All he would have had to have said is, I won't preach Jesus anymore. He refused. He refused by reckoning himself and everything that he could call a thing in this life as dead. Dead to himself. That's refusing. Folks, if I'm going to walk and I'm going to walk with God, the problem that I have and the problem that so many of us have is that we begin to look at the results of our walk, and that's where we fail. Because the results of our walk sometimes are not going to be what we want. What we have to begin to look at is, am I simply going to be faithful to what God has called me to do? And when it gets hard, to refuse the easy road. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 38. After it talks about this incredible, these incredible destitution, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with a sword, went about in sheepskin, goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Verse 38, first part, men of whom the world was not worthy. I want us to consider briefly this morning their rebuke. This cloud of witnesses' rebuke. Their rebuke to the very world which mocked them. Now, folks, I personally do not believe that this cloud of unknown and unnamed witnesses ever got to see publicly this verse. I think what this phrase is simply the declaration of heaven to the reality as heaven saw it. But I don't think that these unnamed witnesses ever got to see that public vindication. I don't think this cloud of unknown and unnamed witnesses ever got to be able to hear publicly, the world's not worthy of you. I think that's God simply speaking through the writer. After these folks are long in heaven, the writer is simply saying the world wasn't worthy of them. I don't think they got to see the world come to them and say, oh, listen, we're so sorry. We were mistaken. You were right and we were wrong. And please forgive us. We've been such terrible people. We've treated you horribly. And we want to make it up to you. I don't think they got to hear any of that. I think most of these witnesses went to their death with the world mocking and jeering and saying to them, you are nothing, you are insignificant, your life doesn't matter, your faith and your race, the walk that you're on, completely, it's a sham, forget it. I think they were jeered, I think they were mocked all the way to dying. But in heaven, what God was saying was completely different than what the world was saying. What God was saying is that your life rebukes the world and all of heaven hears it. The world is not worthy of you. Folks, if I'm going to be the kind of Christian that makes a difference for God in 2010 and beyond, if I'm going to be the kind of Christian that walks with God in a way that makes a difference in this world, or at least makes a difference in the lives of people that God calls me to, I am going to have to learn to listen to the verdict of heaven rather than the verdict of the world. And can I say this morning that I think, As I sit and as I reflect and as I read and as I contemplate, I think oftentimes, tragically so, is that the attitude of the world has slowly infiltrated the church so that an individual who is radically committed to God, I mean radically committed to God, can hear not just the mocking from the world, but can also hear this kind of mocking even from within the church. Is my life, is my walk, is my commitment to God, God in that, God is calling us to this radical commitment that is so focused on what heaven is saying that I am hearing heaven's verdict. I'm not measuring what other people are saying. I'm not measuring in their value. I'm not measuring the judgments of what other is saying upon my life. I am listening to heaven. This cloud of witnesses had to have that kind of internal in strength and faith and be listening for that voice. I think they lived their lives, ran their race in the face of this severe opposition and persecution, and they simply refused to cave in. A verse that I've shared with you, not a verse, but a truth that I've shared with you before, Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and Christian, says these words, man, I think just nails it. He says, when everything is moving at once, nothing appears to be moving as on board ship. When everyone is moving toward depravity, no one appears to be moving. But when someone stops, he shows up the others by acting as a fixed point. Folks, these unnamed witnesses were a fixed point in the world. And that's why the world hated them. That's why the world jeered them. That's why the world mocked them. That's why the world wanted nothing to do with them. Because in their lives, they had stopped. And by doing so, they showed everything else to be moving toward depravity. God's call upon our lives, folks, God's call upon our lives as His children is not that we end up, we cannot be so committed to having lives that are comfortable and happy that we miss the race that God's called us to. And God calls us as His children in this world to act as fixed points, to act as those places where we begin to reveal this is what it means to walk with God. This is what it means to obey God. This is what it means to heed the call of God. And folks, like I was saying, it's not just in the world, but in the church as well. We have become so radically committed in our lives to our own kingdoms and our own comfort and our own happiness. We are no longer acting as fixed points. But these individuals, God says about them, the world is not worthy of your lives. So I have a choice. I'm going to live my life either to receive the accolades of men, or I'm going to live my life to hear God say one day, the world was not worthy of your life. And if I make that commitment, I can expect there to be difficulty because the two kingdoms are in conflict. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, they're in conflict. And so these individuals, they act as this incredible, their lives act as this incredible rebuke. Then look at verse 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I want to talk finally about their reward. Folks, I know that I must be speaking to someone here today who in your walk with the Lord, it's gone very tough. That you are walking with the Lord. You're trying to be faithful to God, but the things that have happened around you and perhaps happened to you have left you a little bit dazed and confused and befuddled and bewildered. Maybe you're wondering, you know, is God really watching what's going on? Am I in this all by myself? Is this really worth it? Is it really worth it to to walk in transparent humility before God? Is it really worth it to walk in authenticity before others? Is it really worth it to forgive those who have hurt me and persecuted me? Is it really worth it to love those who have hurt me and done things against me? Is it really worth it to love the unlovely? Is it really worth to give? Is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Is it really worth it? I want you to look at their reward in these verses. Three things that the writer talks about that I just want to briefly mention. First, their reward was the pleasure of God. It says, in all these things, having gained approval through their faith. The pleasure of God. You know, I think of, I think there was in these lives, and I think there can be in our hearts this sense deep within, kind of like what it says about Jesus in John 17, what Jesus prayed in John 17, when he says, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. Didn't mean that he had healed every person that was sick. It didn't mean that he had forgiven every sinner. It didn't mean that he had taught every single person, even in that area. It meant that he had come to that place where he was finished. He had completed the work that God had given him to do. I think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy when he says, I have finished the course. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. Paul having a sense of, I've done what you've called me to do. There's that sense of a life without regret, I guess is what I'm saying. And as it came to the end of their lives, there was a sense in these witnesses of Hebrews 11, 35 through 40, there was a sense in their lives that God was saying yes, that God was saying yes to their lives, that God was saying amen to their lives, that God was saying, you have completed what I have given you to do. And it did not look pretty. And it did not receive from the world all kinds of affirmation and applause and approval, but from the one who mattered most, God was saying yes. It's a life lived without regret. God wants us as his children to live for his pleasure, to live for the pleasure of God. Isn't it incredible that I think it's what it means when it says that we can bless God, that our lives before God can be so pleasing to God that it blesses his heart. How many times, I mean, it's almost when you pray or hear someone else pray, try to pray sometime without using the word bless. We all bless, Lord, would you bless this, bless them, bless that. We're asking, Lord, bless everything. Well, this kind of turns that around. How can my life bless God? It is the pleasure of God that we can experience in our race. That's a reward, to have this sense of God saying yes. But then there are two more rewards that we don't get to experience here. In fact, it even says that very clearly. It says, and these, having gained approval through their faith, end of verse 39, did not receive what was promised. The second reward is the promise of God. These folks didn't receive what was promised. Now, I wonder what that was for them. I wonder if in some of their hearts, the promise was that they felt like the promise was, all right, the call upon their life, and there was going to be great fruit from it. But they didn't get to see that. Happened after they died. Happened after they were sawn in two. Happened after they were torn apart by wild animals. Happened after they died a horrible death. And then God used their lives to bring fruit. They didn't get to see what was promised. I wonder if that was it. I wonder if it was the promise of having a vindication. They didn't get to see that. But I certainly think it was the whole promise of relief. Maybe it was the promise of, you know, God, I'm wandering about in sheepskins. I'm living in holes. I'm living in caves. God, can I experience some relief? Would you give me some relief? Would you get me out of here? They refused to take matters into their own hands because it was a call of God upon their lives. As they lived their lives, they experienced this kind of opposition in the world. But, you know, maybe they were praying and said, God, would you give me some relief? And they never got to experience that. They never got to experience that promise. But they didn't quit. Perhaps they long for relief, they long for vindication, but certainly they long for home. Certainly part of that promise was the promise of being with God and being in His presence and to experience that. And that, folks, that even we don't get to experience fully here on this earth. It's what we call the ache. They live with that ache. They live with that ache to be home. They live with that ache to be in the presence of God. But they didn't receive that while they were on the earth. See, part of a life of faith, part of something that is common to all of our races, is that there are going to be things in our life that we are going to have to live as we live by faith with this promise that we will not receive until one day we get home. And I'm not talking about your address. I'm talking about in heaven. That's the promise. This great ache that we have, where we just, you know, or just everything just is right, it's not going to be experienced here. It's going to be experienced in heaven. For it says in verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The last reward is the perfection of God. Something better. Something better. Folks, I want you to see. Here we see the historical difference, the redemptive historical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God had provided something better for us. Some of these unknown and unnamed witnesses, obviously this is written very early in the church age. These were Old Testament individuals. Ages before Calvary and after Calvary. Those that before Calvary were saved because they looked toward Calvary. Those after Calvary are saved because they look back to Calvary. Calvary, the central point of the Emmanuel agenda. But the unity of the people of God in all ages, in all eras. It says God had provided something better, not just for them, but for us. What is that something better? That something better is one day when we are in the presence of God, when our race will be noticed, when our race, we will come to experience everything that we have longed for. Folks, that great unity, when we will begin to see the fruit that God has wrought through their lives and our lives, that something better, when everything is unified and brought together in heaven. What does this tell us? What can we learn from this? And that is this, folks. Listen, these guys, these people lived, and they were living in part for us. Their race, their cloud of witnesses, they were for us. What does that say to you and to me? Listen, your race matters. Your race matters. Not just to you, but to those who are going to follow you. As these have served as a cloud of witnesses to you and to me, our lives are to form a cloud of witnesses to those who will come behind us. There is this incredible eternal link that is so significant. God saying, you know, they didn't receive what was promised because I had something better planned for you and for them together as I gather everybody together. Folks, our lives matter. Your race matters. God wants your life and He wants my life to be a witness, to be this cloud of witnesses, to be that voice, to be encouraging others that are going to come behind you. Some who have not even yet been born yet. And I think we learn that the greatest witness are those come through those who go through the darkest times. I'm so glad verses 35 and through 40 are in here, Because I look at that and I realize that the measure of it all is not necessarily Goliath being fallen to the ground. It's not necessarily the lion's mouths being shut. It's not necessarily for the walls of Jericho being falling down. That those are all part of God's story. But there are also people who experience none of those things, but they're still in the hall of faith. Their lives are still approved by God by faith because they were faithful in human life as it actually is. In the race that God had called them to. How are you running? How is your race? Listen, when it gets difficult, when it gets hard, when you begin to experience, when it becomes apparent to you that this walk with God is more than I bargained for, man, I don't want anybody here today to be a part of that crowd of, I'll give them a couple weeks, they'll drop off. Your race matters. Finishing your race well is important. Would you bow your heads for me this morning? Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for these unknown and unnamed witnesses. I'm so grateful for these individuals who experienced this in kind of adversity and pain, hardship, and didn't quit. Lord, they do form those voices of encouragement for us. They do, for my life, speak into my life and say, listen, you don't have to drop off. When it gets hard, you can keep going. There is something so valuable to you about a life lived in the midst of adversity that refuses to quit. Lord, I know that is for some folks here today, and it's going to be perhaps in 2010 for other folks here today. I pray, God, that you would help us to remember that. I pray, God, that you would help us to remember the value in a race run. I pray for each one here today. I pray for our races. I pray for our lives. Oh, God, that we may run well. That we may run well. I want to do something a little different. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I want to do something a little different this morning for our time of invitation, time of response. Can I have all the ladies stand right now? Can I have all the women stand?